We understand that the Christians across the world, the many that are living, live in different contexts. In the United States, even, we can say we live in different towns. Here in Winston-Salem area, we live in different neighborhoods. In all cases, we represent different family backgrounds. We work at a variety of different jobs. But there's one thing that is the same about Christians all over the world. That is, we all come across people who need to know Christ, who need a changed life. Let's pray and commit this time of the preaching of the word to Him. And if you're part of our children's church, then certainly you can be dismissed to be a part of that. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that it goes forth. Thank you that it is seed that brings results in people's hearts as you, according to your perfect sovereign plan, convict individuals of sin and you exalt the glories of the Savior in their hearts and you draw them to yourself. We thank you for that sovereign work that you do. We thank you that no man can thwart your will and that we are involved in an endeavor around the world that is guaranteed, that is part of a plan that consummates in victory. Lord, but we are burdened by the reality that you not only ordained the ends of all things, but you have ordained the means, and that we are the means as Christians who love Christ. We are the means as we convey the gospel to those around us in whatever neighborhood we live in, whatever context we're in, whatever country we are a part of. So, Lord, I pray today as we look into your word that we will be motivated once again as we are reminded of the great joy and privilege it is to deliver the gospel, the truth of the gospel to people. We thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen. We're around people who live in darkness, that need light. We are around people who are earthly minded, who need to be heavenly minded. We are around people who are worldly and need to be godly. We're around people who are hopeless and need hope. Each of us is faced with opportunities on a regular basis to explain our faith, to defend our faith to unbelievers. But the question is always brought up, how do we do that, though? And what do we say? Well, please don't think this is going to be the end-all message on evangelism at all this morning. But I do believe in the passage we're looking at today, we find a model to follow. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. What I'm calling a missionary's model message. It is Paul's sermon in the city of Athens, Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Before we dig into what's going on here in this great passage and look at Paul's model message, a little reminder of his own background. He was a citizen of Tarsus. And Tarsus was a leading city of the day. It was a famed city of learning. In addition to general education that it was known for and that Paul would have taken advantage of, Tarsus was noted for its schools devoted to rhetoric, devoted to philosophy. Paul was well educated there. In addition to that, we know that in his early years, Paul was also educated by a man named Gamaliel in Jerusalem, where he excelled as a student under that great teacher. His course of study would have included critical courses in Greek culture and philosophy. We add to this the extensive knowledge of Greek literature and culture that's reflected even in his letters. It becomes obvious to us that Paul was not naive when it came to the philosophies of the world. He was not naive when it came to a knowledge of Gentile thought, of pagan thought. Little information about the city, Athens. Athens was the philosophical center of that world, the ancient world. There were four main schools of thought that were found there. There was the Academy of Plato that was founded around 387 B.C., almost 400 years before Christ, the Academy of Plato. There was the Lyceum of Aristotle. A few years later, 335 B.C., there was what was called the Garden of Epicurus, 306 B.C., the Painted Porch of Zeno, 300 B.C., schools of thought there that thrived in that city. Plato was a classic Greek philosopher, together with his teacher, Socrates, and his number one student, Aristotle. Plato helped lay the philosophical foundations of Western culture, really. He was a mathematician, a writer of philosophical dialogues that he was known for. He was the founder of this academy in Athens, the Academy of Plato. That was considered by some the first institution of higher learning in the world. You had the teaching of Plato that this material world, as it seems to us, is not really the real world. The material world is deceptive. It's something not real. It's just a shadow of the real world. He believed in a soul, by the way. He believed that man's soul, though, is imprisoned, as it were, in a body, and that what happens at death is that death heals you since your soul is then released from its tomb. A little touch of the teaching of Plato that was alive and well in Athens. Aristotle, that was Plato's most famous student, he denied the possibility of immortality altogether. Stoicism, or the Stoics, were there. That was a system aimed at living consistently with nature. They laid a lot of emphasis on rational thought, that was primary. A lot of emphasis on individual sufficiency. And anything outside of rational thought and reason was to be viewed as indifferent. That included things like pain. Pain is unreasonable, so view it as something indifferent. It gave rise to what we think of as stoicism, or a stoic attitude. It gave rise to a very serious sort of attitude of resignation and suffering, and gave rise to this very serious and stern individualism. Theologically, they were pantheistic, believed in many gods. We're familiar with the voice of stoicism in a poem, a famous poem called Invictus. I remember in high school having to memorize the poem in Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pits from soul to soul, I thank whatever gods may be for my inconquerable soul. I still remember that poem, regretfully so. It ends like this: I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That's a stoic thought. The Epicureans who were there, they taught that it was atoms that fell through space by chance that ended up forming the universe somehow. So there was a naturalistic explanation of everything. They also denied immortality. There was no need to fear death, though. There's no afterlife, because at death, your atoms that formed you just sort of disperse back into infinite space. And since there is no afterlife, human desires should really just focus on this life alone. So pleasure becomes the highest goal of life. Get all you can out of this life. Insulate yourself from suffering of any kind. Pursue pleasure. They were very antagonistic to theology. If there were gods who existed, they didn't really care about them. They were just indifferent to them. Those gods make no difference to us in our life. They had a poem too. We thank with brief thanksgiving whatever gods may be. We thank them that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never. Neo-Pythagoreans, a final line of thinking that I might just call your attention to, that was influential in Athens in the day that Paul was there, in the late 6th century B.C. Pythagoras, we're familiar with him from mathematics, he taught a mathematical basis for the cosmos. He also taught something called the transmigration of souls. There is a such thing as souls, but the soul of a dead person just passes on into another body, somebody else, some other form of body after death. My point is not that you would take notes on all that and go share it with your neighbors. It's just to call attention to the fact that of the life of that day in Athens, Athenian intellectual life in Paul's day had come to be characterized by turmoil, uncertainty, there was skepticism, there was interaction between all these schools of thought and debates. There was this widespread eclecticism of blending it together in some ways. There was religious mysticism going on. There was hedonism. And many were turning every which way to try to figure out what is truth. And because of there was over 400 years of this kind of philosophical dispute going on, there were also many Athenians who were left kind of bored with the whole thing and thirsty for something new to come along, a novel approach, maybe something we haven't heard before. If you look at verse 21, perhaps You can understand that verse even better now. Verse 21 of Acts chapter 17. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. The curiosity of the Athenians of this time period in history was proverbial. Greek history tells us of a man named Cleon who declared this, quote, "You are the best people," talking about the Athenians, "you are the best people for being deceived by something new," which is said. You're good at that. Wonder what he would say about our culture today, the last 50 years. You see, today it's the same in many ways. There's philosophical confusion, religious confusion, there's turmoil, there's worldliness, there's hedonism, there's the secularization of people's thinking, skepticism, mysticism. So here we find in Acts chapter 17, starting verse 16, Paul wandering around this city. Paul, who was educated in all those things, very familiar with what all these schools of thought conveyed to people. But he came to Christ. We know that story. He was converted. Here he is, a missionary wandering around this city in Acts chapter 17. This city full of philosophies of every kind, full of idols, then that flowed out of the hodgepodge of all this thinking. And he was disturbed. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. And as he was beholding the city full of idols. So what's your approach going to be to these people, Paul? I mean, here you are. This is a pretty challenging situation. How are you going to approach them? What in the world are you going to say to them? How are you going to go about dismantling all their various belief systems one by one so you can somehow then convince them that your teaching about Christ is the right way? As I said, he's a missionary. You might even say he was on a very short missionary furlough. He's waiting, it says. While in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. And so he becomes provoked. That just means internally he's agitated. He's burdened because of the many evidences of all this confusion of thought that he saw represented by the obvious idolatry in the city. Idols everywhere. The Roman writer Petronius once said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. The city teemed with idols. Another writer said this, Athens had more idols than all the remainder of Greece combined. You talk about confused people. And he can't keep silent, verse 17. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Here he is daily reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. That was to be expected by Paul. That was usually his first approach, but he went beyond that. He would reason with anybody who could hear him in the marketplace. The agora, A-G-O-R-A is what it's called, the agora. In ancient Greece, this was an open space in a town, the agora, where people would gather, especially it was a marketplace. There would be shops and booths and things like that where people could buy goods. It was a place to gather. In Athens, this agora was at the bottom of a citadel. It's a great high place there in the city, a hill called the Acropolis. The Acropolis was at the very center of Athenian life and business. The Acropolis, this citadel, the high point of the city, is the hill upon which the Parthenon sits still today, along with the ruins of several other temples. I've been to Athens. I've walked up on the Acropolis and around the Parthenon. It says that he reasoned with them. In other words, he didn't just simply announce his viewpoint. He was discussing it openly with a view here to do something. He was trying to educate his audience in the truth. It's crucial to note that even though Paul was well aware of all the philosophies of the day, the philosophical climate of the day, it's interesting as we go through this to note that he didn't attempt to try to agree with them in some way. He didn't try to find out some sort of common ground with their premises, some neutral method of argumentation. His approach was not to kind of leave his worldview and just jump into their worldview and somehow get in their circle and from that vantage point agree with them on some things and then try to figure out a way to move them from the circle of their beliefs into the circle of his own convictions. He didn't do that. Verse 18, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the idea there is they interpret that as two other gods, one named Jesus and one named resurrection. They had never heard about this. So when he disputed with the philosophers, he didn't find any common ground with them at any level of their conversations. And I think that's significant as we go through this sermon. Instead, they disdained him. They called him an idle babbler or a seed picker. That was a word that referred to even a little sparrow, a gutter sparrow that would hop around in the agora, the marketplace, and pick up seeds when they would find one. It was a word used to describe crows out on a farm, out in the field, that would fly around and hop around and pick up seeds. Metaphorically, it came to be used to talk about people, in this case, Paul, this idea of people who would sort of pedal around and pick up second bit pieces of seeds of philosophies. By the way, it was even referred to people who would hang around the marketplace and wait for food items and goods and, you know, merchandise that would fall out of somebody's basket, you know, as they would make their way back to their minivan, you know, out in the parking lot. And they would go around and kind of pick up all those free items. But metaphorically, it's this idea of an intellectual scavenger, picking up secondhand bits of pseudo-philosophy, someone who picked up a bit of a philosophy here and a piece here and was now teaching some view that he had formed from all the various seeds, put it all together, and now he's teaching this new view. That's what they thought. And to them, it all sounded foolish. That's interesting to me. I mean, here's a city in which all these different philosophies were accepted and a lot of strange things to us. And yet, to them, they listened to it, and to them, it was unusual. Shouldn't be too surprised about that, because it fits with what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verses 20 to 21. Regardless of an unbeliever's philosophical paradigm, the message of the cross will always seem foolish to them. It doesn't matter how foolish the philosophy is they're living by. They hear the message of the cross, and that is strange. Well, Paul totally rejected the various assumptions of all these philosophers here, and he sought to educate them in the truth. Verses 19 to 20. His hearers didn't recognize any commonness here. I mean, there wasn't any common sort of elements of teaching with what they believed. No echo of their thinking in what Paul was saying. Instead, it's strange. Instead, it's new. So they do something with them. Here he is proclaiming what we'd call a fundamental apostolic sermon. It was centering on Jesus, centering on the resurrection. And evidently, it was specifically this aspect of an idea of resurrection that definitely elicited some sort of challenge from them. So they hauled him before what was called the Areopagus Council. There's a little bit of concern on their part. Even though this city is known for its widespread numbers of philosophies, there's a little bit of concern here. This is bothering them to a degree. So they take him to the Areopagus. What Paul is teaching may be a threat here to our Athenian well-being. So Paul was taken to this council and given the opportunity of explaining and giving this reasoned defense for the hope that was in him before this council. What was this council? It was a small body, but it was a very powerful body in Athens. Probably about 30 members, history would tell us. It was the dominating factor in Athenian politics. The Areopagus Council kept order. They exercised control, even, over the various lecturers that would come into the agora and proclaim their views. The word literally means the hill of Ares or Mars, Mars Hill. Originally, it convened on a little hill at the base of the Acropolis. So when you drive into Athens today, it's a very stark kind of thing you see. There's this citadel, this big rock-like hill in the middle of the city with the Parthenon sitting on top of it. But right at the base of it is another little hill, a rock, about the size of our worship center, not quite that high. It was called Mars Hill. Originally, the Areopagus would convene up there on top of that little hill. eventually it transferred its location to the city marketplace that was around all that. In Paul's day, the council only convened on top of Mars Hill to try cases of homicide. By the time Paul came along, this Areopagus was not sitting on the top of Mars Hill anymore daily to have their meetings unless it was homicide. So in verse 22, when it says that Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, it's talking about he stood in the midst of the council, not so much that he stood on top of Mars Hill. There were steps cut out into the rock so you can walk up on Mars Hill. So here they are, politely requesting clarification of a message which had apparently been incomprehensible to them. What we're seeing here is this underlying fact that there is definitely a paradigm clash going on between them and Paul. Given their own worldviews, they did not think his view made any sense at all. So we're going to go through his message, a model, a missionary's model message. And as we do, I want to examine it from the approach, his approach to these unbelievers, with a view in mind of identifying some principles of evangelism that I believe apply to us today in our efforts to convey the gospel to those around us who need Christ. And I'm convinced it doesn't matter what country you're ministering in, what neighborhood here in Winston-Salem you're ministering in. Whatever the person's worldview, I'm convinced, doesn't matter. I believe we have here some principles of evangelism that apply to us in our interaction with our neighbors, our co-workers, regardless of the cultural context. So based upon this one missionary's model message, I find, first of all, and here's the first principle, we should, number one, be courteous. Be courteous. We get very practical. I think we see Paul doing that. Verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." You need to understand what's being said here about the manner of his address to the audience. It was very respectful. It was very gentle. It was very courteous and gracious. Men of Athens, he addresses them respectfully. And that fits right in with what 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says about evangelism. 1 Peter 3:15 says this: "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet," what does it say? "With gentleness and reverence." Translation may say with meekness and respect. See, the apologist, the evangelist, who really is Spirit-filled, is going to evidence the fruit of the Spirit in his approach to other believers, even pagans. And I use pagan in the most broad definition possible. I have pagans that live all around me in my neighborhood. When I go to the mall, I interact with pagans. They don't have on grass skirts, teeth around their neck, but they're pagans. They don't know Christ. And when we talk to pagans, if they are offended, we want them to make sure that they are offended by the truth and not the manner in which we talk to them. We don't go out into the world with our guns blazing in attack mode. Okay. Unwilling to graciously and courteously interact with someone and talk with them. We find an example here from Paul. He respectfully addresses them in a very courteous way, is going to state his observations. So there's principle number one. Be courteous. Don't forget that. At least the second principle I think we can glean from his example. Be strategic. Be strategic. Some Christians don't listen. They don't make observations. They don't pay attention to what someone else is actually saying and doing. They tend to go into something like evangelistic opportunity with some preconceived methodology or a memorized outline and start delivering it without paying attention to what their, I'll call them a victim in that case, what their victim, without paying attention to that, what the victim is saying and doing. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against memorizing something. I'm not against memorizing outline points or verses associated with the gospel. But you've got to be on the alert to the particulars of the individual you're talking to. And that's what I mean by being strategic. We find Paul thinking strategically here. He thinks about what he's observed and he makes some mental notes. And this resulted in the recognition of an appropriate bridge for him to use to enter into the presentation of gospel truth. He identified an entrance. He strategically mentions the altar with an inscription on it. He says, verse 22, "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, very courteous. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship,'" again, he doesn't stop and he doesn't go into this council and saying, "Listen, you know, all this stuff you believe is a bunch of hooey and none of it makes sense. And I'm here to set you right because you're all dying and going to hell." Which was true. He's courteous, but he's also strategic. And he says, "I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, and I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Very strategic on Paul's part. That caught his attention. There's very possibly more than one of those in the city. In fact, there's one paragraph of history that I read that talked about because of some plague that had come through and disease, that the advice was to just let a bunch of sheep loose in the city, and wherever the sheep stopped to graze, erect an altar to an unknown God, and this would help them make sure that they were not offending some God, that maybe they had left one out. Maybe that's why they were suffering. So they possibly had more than one of these idols, but they definitely had this one, and he noticed it, to an unknown God. In other words, it's their very own words which gives them what he needs for an introduction, or what I would call a bridge. They were acknowledging their ignorance of divine things. So he says, "That's it. That's how I'm going to enter." I think you need to be strategically listening for bridges and illustrations like that with people. I mean, don't knock on somebody's door or go to their house or interact with them and just launch into something without listening to statements they make related to what they see as their purpose in life is. My antennas are up for that. Statements related to ethics and morality. Statements to their view of sin. Statements related to examples of good deeds that they think that they're trusting in. That leads to questions, appropriate questions to ask and a path you can go down. Maybe discussions or thoughts they have about creation. There's a bridge there for me. Maybe statements or questions about eternity. Perhaps discussions and questions about the family or parenting or authority. The mention of key words like trust and faith and assurance. There's all kinds of appropriate bridges that your antennas need to be up for. I like what Spurgeon said. He remarked one time that he could find an illustration of spiritual truth in anything. And so men around him started challenging him and pointing to things in the room, and he would begin to launch out, using it as a bridge into spiritual discussions. As a balance here, this is not all Paul was thinking. I mean, he didn't belabor his introduction here. I'm just saying that he was thinking strategically. He identified a strategic bridge, and he quickly walked over it then to the other side to get into truth. And that leads to the third principle. I struggled with what to call this one. But here's how it ended up. Be antithetical. Be antithetical. I'll explain it for you. I've already alluded to this somewhat already this morning. Be courteous. Be strategic. But you've got to have this posture. Be antithetical. By this I mean that Paul began to give them information that was going to be it was going to end up being in contrast to what they believed. He was going to take issue with them. His message was going to end up being in opposition to their worldview and to their belief system. When you began to give accurate biblical information to someone, and I don't care where they live, what you are telling them, if it's biblical, is going to, in some way, be conflicting with their definitions, their viewpoints, their goals in life, and their purpose for living. Why? Because the gospel, to embrace the gospel, requires what we call a paradigm shift in their life. If we teach the true gospel to those around us, and not just in other countries, but there as well, but even to those around us in Winston-Salem, I've only been here about 14 months, and I already know this to be true. Only needed 1 month, really. But even the many who are attending some church in our area are not truly regenerate. Many. So what we're going to be saying to them is going to challenge their views. It's going to challenge their views of God. It's going to challenge their views of themselves, their view of salvation, the view of the world. Greg Bonson, a writer, put it this way. What we find in Paul's teaching here in this message is a confrontation. He put it this way, a confrontation between Jerusalem and Athens. He used those two cities to represent two different worldviews. It's a confrontation between biblical commitment and thought and secular viewpoints and learning. Tertullian, an early church father, understood that concept even hundreds of years ago. He asked this. He said, "What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem?" And the answer is nothing. Paul understood that. There's no common ground there. The gospel is a paradigm shift for somebody if they're told the true gospel. So from beginning to end here, Paul is going to set their belief system in contrast to the authority of revelational knowledge, the truth of the Word of God. So when I say be antithetical, in particular, be antithetical concerning these two subjects that we see in this message. Be antithetical concerning their view of God. Their view of God. Paul's argument here is firmly based upon not his opinions about God and not something cultural about God. His argument is based upon biblical revelation about God. What he delivers to them represents the biblical view of God. In fact, we find him using the very language of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't try to major on the jargon of the day to fit in. I'm not saying there's no place for illustrations or anything like that. I'm just saying the heart of the message itself must be biblical truth that is going to be in direct contrast to their preconceived ideas. Here in Acts 17, the terms he uses are biblical rather than classically Greek in nature. So he goes about declaring the authority, with authority, the truth about God with this view in mind of teaching them that God is going to end up being knowable. He's very theocentric as an approach. Let me just quickly go through. What I mean, he's going to give them truth about God. What kind of truth did he give them about God that's antithetical to their worldviews? Verse 24, he presents God as the creator, the God who made the world and all things in it. Interesting, his argument concerning the truth about God begins with the very place that the Bible begins. God is the creator of all. Notice how he doesn't try to prove that to anybody. He doesn't try to prove the existence of God. He doesn't attempt to defend the existence of God. He simply and emphatically states, this is a true fact. All the world was made by him and for him. The physical earth and everything in it. In verse 24, he presents God as the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the sovereignty of God. He says God is the one that not only created this world, but he governs and cares for everything that he's made, including this Athenian audience. He uses the word Lord here, and that implies sovereignty. It implies the necessity of submission to God. In verse 24, we find God's transcendence and his omnipresence presented. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. There are no physical limitations placed upon the Lord. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He's a spirit far beyond in greatness any kind of earthly dwelling. He's immeasurably greater than the human mind can even fathom. Paul launches in with no hesitation, creating a high view of God in the minds of those who are listening to him. Verse 25, God is self-sufficient. He's not in need of anything we can give him. He does not need us. We need him. And their idols were not like that. They had to be fashioned. They had to be made with human hands, not God. Verse 25, he presents God as the giver of life. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He is a personal God, and he sustains everything he's made. He presented God's transcendence. He presents God's immanence here. This self-sufficient, transcendent God daily cares for man and for his great creation in details. He is the God who created all. He does not need anything, yet he provides everything. In verse 26, he presents him as the God who's the Lord of history. He's sovereign over history and all the nations. Verse 26, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God is sovereign over all that. He rules his creation, even to the development of the races and the nations. When they existed on the timeline, if they came and went, that was all under God's sovereign control. He is in full control. He defines a nation's epochs, their borders. Just as a side note, once more, the Bible makes it clear there's absolutely no room for any kind of thoughts of racial superiority in the world. None. God's determined all that about nations and races. That was a problem in Paul's day. It's a problem today, but this verse destroys it. If you jump to verse 29, I can make the case that he presents God as a jealous God as well. A jealous God who hates idolatry. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. God's not like that. He's a jealous God. He hates idolatry. We are to see God from a divine perspective, not from a human perspective. And we are around people every day that have defined God in human terms. They do not have a biblical view of God. God is spirit. He can't be portrayed in the form of an idol made by man. You can't compare him even to the most precious of commodities, because those precious commodities he himself made. To articulate this in a broader way, man is not free to create his own definitions and images of God. There is only one right view, and it comes from Revelation. So Paul clearly presents a biblical view of God, and I guarantee it was antithetical to their understanding. I believe it will be antithetical to people's view of God today. The view that many, many men commonly hold is not the view of God as it's revealed in Scripture. Paul's antithetical on another subject as well, and it's important that we're clear on this topic. And if we are, what we're saying, once again, is going to conflict with the listener's own views and definitions. Not only antithetical concerning the view of God, but antithetical concerning the view of man. Let's go back to verse 22. Paul points out some truths about man here. Man, I'm just principalizing it for you, man is religious. He's incurably religious. Verse 22, the term used to describe them, very religious, is literally this word in the Greek. It means a fearer of supernatural spirits. That's the word. It just means very religious. It can be translated superstition even, superstitious, somewhat superstitious. But my point is, Paul is getting across to them that no matter what they do, no matter what man does, he will never be able to eradicate this religious impulse that's within him. And yet this religious impulse that's within him to be incurably religious and a religious to worship something or someone has been degraded by rebellion against that living and true God that Scripture presents. Every person is born religious. Every person is designed to worship. Every person is designed to be dependent upon God. And they were created to worship God and be dependent on him. But they end up, as Romans says, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. They end up worshiping themselves. People all around us are worshiping people. They worship their own goals, their own dreams, their own feelings, their own lust, their own cravings, their own opinions. Every person does worship something or someone. The question is just simply who or what. We are religious. Man's problem is a worship issue. Frankly, that's even a problem, our problem when we get into trouble as Christians. That's the issue in counseling and ministering to somebody in counseling. It's a worship issue. Ultimately, we're guilty of idolatries in ways. But he's making the point here, man is religious, and he makes another point, man is also ignorant. He's ignorant. Men do not acknowledge their relation and their accountability to that living and true God. So rather than come to terms with God and God's wrath and God's viewpoints, they pervert the truth. They become ignorant. They become foolish, as Romans 1 also says. Sort of a religious schizophrenia. Verse 22, unbelievers at times describing an awareness of God, and yet verse 23, in reality, ignorant of God. That's how they live. All around us, all over the world, people are religious, people are ignorant. But he points out one more thing about man. Man is religious, man is ignorant, but man is culpable. He's culpable. Paul stresses the culpability of his hearers. That means liability for punishment. There's culpability here for ignorance that's resulted from their unbelief. He's alluded to their religious nature. Even this fact was not enough to indict them. The problem was that they had this knowledge of God within their own conscience, but they chose to exchange that knowledge for a lie. And because of that, man is responsible before God. Look at verses 26 and 27. What's the purpose for God's providential government of history? It was calculated for a reason. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God. That's why God does what he does. They should have known God from his works. They chose to believe lies instead. This was God's purpose in arranging time and place providentially. It was in order that men might seek him. But notice how he says, if perhaps they might seek him. If perhaps. And the way that the form of that clause in the original language is a way of saying it expresses something unlikely. If perhaps they will seek him, but they won't. Romans 3 supports that. There is no one who seeks God. They seek after their own definitions of God. They seek after a God who will meet their needs. They seek after a God who's a grandfather image. They seek after a God who's a cosmic psychologist who will meet all their and solve all their neuroses. But not the God of Scripture. No one seeks after that one. Because that God of Scripture is the creator of all things, and he's sovereign over everything. He's transcendent. And even if the unregenerate should attempt to find God, Scripture there says, at best, it's as if he's groping for him and can't find him because he can't and he won't. Let me quote something Paul said in Acts chapter 14 when he was in Lystra. Acts chapter 14, verse 17. God, it says, quote, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and he gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Unbelievers are benefiting from the work of this wonderful God all around us, but the eyes of the unbeliever have been blinded to the light of God's revelation. Pagans do not interpret natural revelation correctly. They don't do that and come to the light of the truth, you know, gradually here and there. Instead, they live their lives groping about in darkness. And this inept groping is not due to some deficiency in God. They grope. It says, even though he's not far from us. There's nothing wrong with God here in this. He's not far from each one of us. Paul is just trying to make the point to them that their failure to know the true God is not an innocent matter. And so he quotes two of their own pagan poets. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold and silver or stone, an image formed by the ardent thought of man. Even some of your own poets have said, we're all his offspring. He's actually quoting pagan literature there that he was familiar with. He'd read it. His purpose for quoting them is not that he agrees with all the implications of what they meant. He's just pointing out their guilt. He's manifesting their guilt. Since God is near at hand to all men, since his revelation intrudes upon them continually, day after day after day, they cannot escape the knowledge of a creator. They cannot escape it. And even in their pagan thought, there was some sort of bottom line understanding of that somewhere in their conscience. So they were without excuse for their perversion of the truth. So even pagans, contrary to their spiritual disposition, they possess this knowledge of God, which though they suppress continually by their unbelief and chasing after false ideologies, though they continually suppress it from God's perspective, it continually renders them guilty before him. Again, he's not agreeing with the intended meaning of the poets. In fact, the poets were presenting Zeus, you know, the Zeus of Greek philosophy as being, you know, the God that we worship. And obviously he's not agreeing with that, but he's just using their own statement to illustrate the point that man is responsible because in his own conscience he possesses truth and he's guilty for what he does with and to that truth. Well, it's apparent to me that he recognized that the unregenerate system of thought had to be totally rejected. Do you understand that? When a person comes to Christ, this idea of a paradigm shift, there is a total rejection of a worldview by which they have been living and a total embracing of something new. And what he was telling them was going against their preconceived ideas. He's offending everybody here, by the way. I don't have time to go into it in detail, but he's offending the Epicureans and the Stoics, pressing this teaching which was antithetical to their distinctives. God is creator. I mean, the Epicureans were teaching materialism and atoms falling randomly through space. And he's offending the Stoics who were pantheistic. When he talks about religion being a one-to-one relationship between God and man, this idea of creator opposes all the Greek ideas that the physical universe was eternal. It goes against the Pythagorean teaching that mathematics is the basis for the cosmos. He proclaims supernatural transcendence. That's against Epicurean views. Here they are looking at the Parthenon, and Paul's offending all of them, you know, in your culture, that God doesn't dwell in temples like that. The Greeks taught that they originated from their own soil. That conflicts with all Greek theory. The unity of the human race, verse 26, that was a blow to the Athenians and their pride. They all felt superiority over all the barbarians that were out there that were not Greeks. He offends them from that standpoint. Not he personally, but his message. His insistence that God's not far from someone, that's going to deflate the Stoic's pride and his elitist knowledge of God. They had a common sort of concept of fate. And he attacks that by pointing out God is a God who's sovereign over history and he works through providence, that there isn't just fate. I remember reading Beowulf in school. And the whole central thought of that was this belief in fate that propelled them to do what they did and go into battle and everything else. No, it's not fate. God, a personal God, a transcendent God, is yet immanent and he's ruling over his creation. God's not remote or indifferent in the world system. The Epicureans taught that if there are some gods, they don't make any difference. On and on and on. Epicureans thought that at death, man's body is simply decomposed. No fear of judgment. In summary, what we find in these verses is Paul's recognition that between all his hearers and himself, there were these two systems of thought and they were in conflict. And we must think that same way. We're to be courteous. We're to be strategic. We're to understand and maintain this antithetical posture. Even if the person is quite religious. Again, true of a lot of people in our culture. You've heard me joke about that. You know, my job's so easy here. Everybody's saved. Everybody. Ask them. Even religious people that go to church, the gospel is antithetical to them. So it doesn't matter. A lot of church members in Winston-Salem have a wrong view of God. They have a very small, man-centered kind of understanding of God. They have wrong definitions of their own problems, what's really the problem that they're facing. They're not defining it as idolatry. They have a wrong understanding of sin, a wrong understanding of the gospel. And believe me, if we really give them the truth of Scripture, we will be telling them things that they haven't really heard. We will be. I remember on a Wednesday night, one of you said that in a Q&A time here. I was articulating the gospel and what it means to be a true disciple. And one of you said, what you're saying is different than what's being said in many places around us. Be courteous, be strategic, be antithetical. Number four, be authoritative. Bear with me just a few more minutes. Be authoritative. You see, the gospel, the true gospel, makes demands. The true gospel draws a line in the sand with people. The true gospel brings people to a crisis point because they're going to have to abandon a worldview and accept a different worldview, the truth about Christ. And we see his authoritative posture, and I'm just going to summarize it for you two ways. We see it, his authoritative posture here, first of all, in the call to repentance that he gives. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Well, I'm just not sure repentance is part of the gospel message. No, it is. Paul's not telling them that his teaching is something they might think about adding to their list in Athens. He's calling for them to totally reject every school of thought that they've been exposed to. And a total change of mindset, which is what repentance means. The word in Greek, metanoia, means change of mind. He's calling them to a total abandonment of their philosophical perspectives, even from the outset. I mean, he didn't equate the unknown God of the Athenians with the true God. In fact, even going back to that verse, notice he doesn't say whom you worship. He's going to talk about what you worship. And he conducts his apologetic here with respect to worldviews which are in collision now. So something has to give. The Athenians had to be challenged not to add more information to their thinking, but to renounce their previous thoughts and undergo a thorough change of mind. They needed to be converted in their total outlook on life, man, the world, God. You see, you should always be listening when you're talking to an unbeliever for an opportunity to insert a but in the conversation. But. This is wrong. But here's what the Bible says. Paul understood where they were. And he said, but what you believe is wrong. So he says, repent. Repent. The gospel is a command. The gospel is not just an invitation. It is a command. And we see it in the term he uses in verse 23, this word proclaim. I proclaim to you. That word in itself is authoritative. He's going to not just give them information, but give them information that demands a response. Spurgeon said it was the duty of unbelievers, the duty of unbelievers to believe in Christ. There is a gracious way that we are to command unbelievers to repent, believe the gospel. Notice that he doesn't aim anything at their felt needs. You know, God can give you a wonderful life. He can meet your needs. He can give you peace. Life is so hard on you, Jesus will heal your scars. I'm here to tell you, God does meet needs. He does give you a wonderful life. He does give us peace. But what people see as their need, love, healing, relationship, etc., is not their real and most important need. The right thing for you and me to do with unbelievers is to set the biblical worldview with its scriptural presuppositions and authority in antithetical contrast to their worldview and call them to leave that worldview and embrace by faith what Scripture says. We see Paul's authoritative posture in that call to repentance. And second, we see it in his warning of judgment, verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul warned them that they would give an account for a lack of repentance from their ignorance. Because God, the creator of all, who cares for his creation, he's also the God who's the judge of all. If these Athenians didn't undergo a radical shift in their mindset and confess their sinfulness before God, they would have to face the wrath of God on the final day of accounting. He will judge the world in righteousness, another biblical expression. Just a little editorial for a second. I think I have gotten too caught up in something along the way, in being too concerned with pagans about removing Christian terms from my vocabulary. Without thinking, I think I sort of said, yeah, you're probably right. You know, we shouldn't use, you know, biblical labels and terms. I mean, pagans don't understand that. Listen, these pagans didn't understand these terms. And when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Jesus didn't say, you know, I probably shouldn't say that. You know, that's not a thought that in his mindset, it's going to be confusing to him. I need to use a different term in the culture. I think we're too concerned about removing biblical terms from our vocabulary. Instead, let's use biblical terms and then tell the person what they mean. Wow, that's profound. You mean you can use words like judge the world in righteousness? Yeah. Then tell them what righteousness is. The Greek thought had no room for this kind of eschatological judgment in the future, but judgment day is fixed, Scripture says, and the agent is already appointed. To whom are they going to give an account? Here in this verse, Paul introduces what we would call the Son of Man eschatology of the Gospels. This is the man in whom God's eternal purpose finds its fulfillment. The judgment would take place by a man, it says, literally a male, who had been ordained to this function by God. We know whom he's talking about. It's Jesus. And the proof that Jesus is the man by whom God is going to judge the world was provided, he says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is important for us to note that the resurrection was evidence in Paul's argumentation. It was not the conclusion of his argumentation. He presented it as truth and called upon them to believe it. It's because Christ is resurrected from the dead that you must repent, because you'll stand before him someday. I mean, he's not answering all their questions about the resurrection. Well, there's the swoon theory, and, you know, here's the reason that's not true, and the disciples stole the body. Well, here's the reason that's not true, and here's some other evidences. A weak victim of crucifixion could not remove the stone. Liars don't become martyrs, and on it goes. I'm convinced that those kinds of arguments are really great for Christians, because they help us even exalt again the wonderful thing that God has done. But pagans, unless God does a work in their heart, they'll come up with answers for every one of those arguments. Every single one. It would have been futile for Paul to argue about the facts. He's going after the philosophy of fact they're living by. So you and I, too, are to lovingly but boldly and authoritatively declare to the person you're witnessing to that Christ rose from the dead. He's alive. And because of this fact, he is the one to whom you're going to give an account of your life. Don't leave the resurrection out of the gospel. It's crucial. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Be courteous, be strategic, be antithetical, be authoritative. Call for repentance and warn of judgment. Lastly, be patient. 32 through 34. Be patient. You're going to have mixed results. Guess what? That's nothing new. So now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. You'll get some of that. And others said, well, I want to talk some more about this. Can you come over again? Can we have coffee? So Paul went out of their midst. You see, until the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner and brings him to repentance, his presuppositions are going to remain unaltered. And as long as the unbeliever's presuppositions are unchanged, the proper embracing of the good news of Christ are impossible. God has to do that work. But by God's grace, he does. I read in Revelation. Think about heaven. People from every tongue, every nation, every people. Epicureans, Stoics, pagans in the world today, pagans here in Winston-Salem, pagans in your neighborhood, by God's grace, just the way it's always been, a few were turned around in their thinking. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed. You see, I'm sure he had other discussions with them about all they needed to understand and, you know, and going to disciple them. And there's a lot of truth about the atonement and the ascension and his death and substitution and so on and so forth. But their change, their minds could be changed only by challenging their whole way of thinking with a completely different worldview of the gospel. And my point is, you've got to be patient because this is God's way. And the results are the same today. You can expect the same mixed results that Paul experienced. So persevere. Missionaries have to think that way. They have to persevere. They're going to have some who sneer, some who say, I'd like to talk again, maybe, some who come to believe. The right thing for you and me to do with unbelievers is to set the biblical way of thinking with its scriptural presuppositions, present it with authority, in antithetical contrast to their worldview. We're to do it graciously, strategically. We're to seek to expose their suppression of the knowledge of God for what it really is and call them to repentance, to change their mindset and change their convictions. After this, Paul went to Thessalonica. What an encouragement to read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. That in Thessalonica, here he teaches some more truth. What a joy. In 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, it says, they receive the message and they turn from their idols to, quote, serve a living and true God. Would that we would have this incredible mix of boldness, this incredible mix of grace, whether it's in a proud university setting somewhere on a campus, whether it's talking with a neighbor in your living room, would that we would have this boldness and this grace to proclaim clearly that ultimately that friend, that loved one, is an idolater who must repent in the light of the coming judgment of God's resurrected Son. Let's pray.